All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. It's one thing to pray it. It's another thing altogether to actually realize His will here on earth. And another thing, to know what Yahweh's will is in all circumstances so that we in fact can achieve it. Nevertheless, Yahweh has certainly not left us in the dark as to what His will is. He has provided us with His revealed will, His Word as the foundation, you might say, to all the rest of His will, His more possibly what you might describe as His more specific will for our lives personally. He's given us His Spirit to guide us into all truth or into all His will as He would have it for us. He's given us brethren as counselors to assist us in our search for His will, and He has also provided us with lots as the last resort method for determining His will in areas undiscernible by other means. And this will be a surefire means for discerning Yahweh's will, part 5. Now, hopefully the previous two messages have convinced you that not only is casting lots a new covenant prerogative for us when attempting to ascertain His will in personal matters, but also they are in fact non-optional when it comes to appointing leaders of Yahweh's choice as per Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15. And without lots, not only are we unable to ascertain Yahweh's mind in the matter, we are left at best with a 50-50% chance of getting someone other than Yahweh's choice. That is, if we have begun with only biblically qualified candidates to begin with. Of course, under our current man-made counterfeit election process, by which only non-biblical candidates are provided the non-biblical electorate, we have a 0% chance of ending up with Yahweh's choice, except as someone He provides for our judgment. And we've seen plenty of those. In fact, I think we've seen far more than enough of those, and it's time that we return to God's way of doing it, in this case talking about elections by His process, by the means of lot, so that we can end what we've had far, far too much of at this point in time. Now, hopefully this much, this much is now clear regarding casting lots. They are a personal prerogative, and they are non-optional when it comes to elections of His choice. What I would like to do with the rest of this message, in addition to those that we've already discussed, is look at some of the different ways that lots were employed in the Bible, or in Bible times. So, I'd like you to begin, let's begin, by turning over to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. We've got lots of scriptures to look at today, so I'm going to, in most cases, just read these as soon as I get to them, rather than waiting, just for the sake of time here, so that we can get through this. But let's begin with Leviticus 16, where we find one of certainly one of the more interesting and one of the more significant things for which the Israelites were commanded to throw lots. Leviticus chapter 16, beginning with verse 3, it says, "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on." Verse 5. "And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house." Verse 7 and 8. "And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for Yahweh and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which Yahweh's lot fell." Now don't miss that. It was Yahweh's lot. It wasn't Aaron's lot. It was Yahweh's lot. "And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which Yahweh's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before Yahweh to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." How interesting. Why? I mean, this is, I think, the inevitable question. Why would Yahweh care which goat represented him and which goat represented the scapegoat? You know, both goats, randomly chosen by the high priest, were merely goats. You know, they might have been colored differently. They may have been different weights and different sizes. One may have had horns, started to have horns, and one may not. It didn't signify whether they would be males or females. But other than that, they were just merely goats. Consequently, it wasn't as if one goat was inherently better than the other goat. Or was it? Without an explanation for this ceremony and why Yahweh wanted them to cast lots, which he did not provide, I'm sure the Israelites were left wondering, what's the deal here? Why do we have to throw lots? Let's just grab one and go with it. I'm sure it made no sense. Why not just let Aaron choose between the goats himself? And there's a lesson in this, isn't there? The fact is, our obedience is never, never contingent upon our understanding Yahweh's reasons for his commands. He didn't say, okay, now I want you to do this once you understand it. I don't find that in the Bible. Yahweh's commands are never contingent upon our understanding them. Ours is to obey regardless whether we understand the command or not, or whether the command seems absolutely ridiculous to us. Baptism for the remission of sins, for example. If you think about it, there is no logical sense whatsoever to that command in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, etc. I mean, why have somebody dunk you in water? That just doesn't make sense. That is, at least it makes no sense to us. Still doesn't. But it obviously does to Yahweh. Or he would have never commanded it in the first place. That's certainly only one example of a variety of multifarious things that certainly from our finite perspective simply do not make sense. Likewise, the command to cast lots between the goats. At that time, there was no way that the Israelites could have known what it represented and its significance for them and their posterity. What it presented was, in fact, the ultimate lot cast on behalf of the people. Let's read some more about it. Back to Leviticus 16, picking it up now with verse 15. It says the following, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering." Now we're talking about the one that represented Yahweh, the one that was Yahweh's lot. "Then shall he kill," Aaron or the high priest, "shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." See where I want to go here. Verse 16 as well. "And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all of their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." Jump down to verse 20. "And when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation with the goat representing Yahweh that it was killed. And when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto the land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." Now, have you ever wondered where the term scapegoat came from? You know, people, that's kind of a common idiom used today in different situations. People use it all the time. You know, shortly after I became a Christian, and before I knew where it came from, one of my brother-in-laws accused me of needing a scapegoat. That was the word he used. And meaning Christ, because it was because I'd become a Christian, that I needed a scapegoat, meaning Christ, in order, from his perspective, to emotionally deal with all that I had previously endured physically. And at the time, neither of us knew how correct he was. Not for any emotional scars, which I didn't have, but instead for the scars that were left because of my sins. For those, I needed a scapegoat, the only one who could remove those scars from me, as we all do. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23, "For the wages of those sins is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus or Yeshua the Christ our Lord." Now, it should be obvious, I think, that the first goat that was killed, the one that represented Yahweh, and don't miss that, the one that represented Yahweh was typology of Christ. It represented Yahweh, but it was typology of Christ. But so was the second goat, the scapegoat, that took away the sins of the people. Both goats represented Christ. Can you see that? I'm sure you can. You know, it took the second goat to make the first goat effective. And there's something in that that we may not have ever considered before. I hadn't until this very morning. It took the second goat to make the first goat effective. It took both goats to represent Christ. It took the first goat, the one that was sacrificed, to make the second goat, the one that took away our sins, to make that possible. And therefore, any plan, because of Romans 3:23 and 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, and we've all fallen short." And therefore, we need something to take ours away. But it took the first goat to make the second goat effective. And therefore, any other plan from any other god, from any other religion that doesn't provide the first goat, quote unquote, who says, we'll take your sins away, we'll make you happy, we'll make you fulfilled in all of your life. Any god that doesn't do what the first goat did can never accomplish what the second goat did. And that's why Christ was the fulfillment of, or the goats were the typology of what Christ did on our behalf. And so, once again, both goats represented Christ. But it's my belief that so did the lots that were cast for the goats. The English word lot is translated from the Hebrew word geral and literally means, anybody know? A stone or a rock. And who is our rock? 1 Corinthians, our lot. I haven't thought about that before in that sense, but who's our lot? Not everybody has the lot that we have in life. And who was our lot? Who was our rock? 1 Corinthians 10:4. And the rock was, or of course is, Christ. And by Yahweh's choice, Christ, the stone carved out of the mountain, Daniel 2, verses 44 through 45, not the mountain, but a part of the mountain, not the mountain in its entirety, but nonetheless a part of the mountain, by Yahweh's choice, Christ, the stone, or the rock, the lot, carved out of the mountain, thereby representing Yahweh, as did the first goat, was cast. You cast lots. Isaiah 9:6. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Same Hebrew word for the word cast in casting lots. For unto us a child is born, unto us a child is cast. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and we could say the Mighty Mountain, or at least a part thereof. Isaiah 50 and verse 6, it says, I gave, same Hebrew word for the word cast, I cast my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. End of quote. By Yahweh's choice, Christ, the stone carved out of the mountain, was cast to the earth. Cast upon the cross. And cast into the grave. Only to resurrect, to cast the sins of the people into the wilderness, making Christ the ultimate choice, or Yahweh's ultimate choice, his ultimate lot on our behalf. Talk about lot casting with new covenant significance. And so many want to throw it out of the new covenant. Well, I don't think they'd throw this lot out. Now, that is certainly, I think, probably one of the most interesting, and certainly with now the new covenant implications in Christ, certainly the most significant of all lot casting that we find in the Bible. But moving on with other biblical examples of lot casting, turn over to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, it says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled against the children of Israel. Consequently, as we know, Israel then subsequently lost the battle with Ai. Later, Yahweh informed Joshua the reason for the defeat, but without identifying the guilty party. Go over to, let's jump down to verse 13 and begin there. And it says, up, he's now, Joshua's on his knees, on his face praying, you know, God, why were we defeated? And God says, well, here's what he says, get up off your feet. Sanctify the people, saying, sanctify yourself against tomorrow, for thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, there is a cursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the cursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which Yahweh taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which Yahweh shall take shall come by households, and the household which Yahweh shall take shall come man by man, and it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing, that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of Yahweh, and because he has wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes. Note whose idea this was. It wasn't Joshua's, it was Christ, or Yahweh's. So Joshua took up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. How? Well, by lots. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought in his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. Now think about the multitudes that we're talking about here. Multitudes of choices, not just one or two, in fact. And Joshua said, that was verse 18. Let's jump down now to verse 24 through 25. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan. Now we got Achan chosen, didn't we? Yeah. Okay, verse 24. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? Yahweh shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. Four more lot castings that were perfect, making that now a total of 10. I've only shared with you originally the ones that came to mind. Well, there were many more that I didn't even think of, and this one being one of them, making now a total of 10, whereby the account itself we know that the whole disposing thereof was of Yahweh, as per Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33. Hopefully, once again, providing us, in this case, with even more confidence in Yahweh's promise that's found there in Proverbs 16. And talk about confidence. Talk about confidence. Do not overlook how confident Joshua and the Israelites were in casting lots, even before Proverbs 16:33 had ever been written. They didn't hesitate. Even though a wrong result would have resulted in the execution of the wrong man. In other words, they believed in Proverbs 16:33, that is, that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of Yahweh. Also in Joshua 14 and 18, in obedience to Numbers 26, 52 through 55, Joshua allotted. You know, where did that word come from? You know, we talk about allotments and allotting, and it's a common English phrase. Where did the phrase come from? It came from right here in Joshua 14 and 18, and also Numbers 26, 52 through 55. The reason it uses the word allotted is because Joshua allotted the land of Canaan to the tribes of Israel by lot. thereby, as per Proverbs 18:18, eliminating what would have surely culminated in land wars otherwise among the tribes of Israel. Some of them would say, hey, you, how come you get the Tetons? And I'm stuck over here in Nebraska. Well, because the lot said so, Yahweh said so, and that's the way it was. In 1 Chronicles 24, we find that some of the priestly temple duties were also assigned by casting lots. Turn over to 1 Chronicles 24. I keep doing this, you're going to beat me there. 1 Chronicles 24, verses 1 through 5. Now, these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father. Jump down to verse 3. And David distributed them both, Zadok, the sons of Eleazar, and Abimelech, of the sons of Ithamar, according to their officers in their service. And there were more chief men found in the sons of Eleazar, and thus were they divided. Among the sons of Eleazar there were 16 chief men of the house of their fathers, and 8 among the sons of Ithamar according to the house of their fathers. Verse 5, thus they were divided by lot, one sort with another, for the governors of the sanctuary and governors of the house of God were of the sons of Eleazar and of the sons of Ithamar. And then verse 7 through 18, which we will not read, provide the names, at least at that time, of the priest indicated by lot. It literally provides the names of those that were indicated by lot and in the order they were to perform their duties. And then in verse 19 indicates that each and every one of these lots, 23 by count, was by the disposing of Yahweh. Verse 19, it says, and of this, verse 19 over here, and there were these were the orderings, after listing all of the men that were, had been lotted. These were the orderings of them in their service to come unto the house of Yahweh according to their master, under Aaron their father, as Yahweh God of Israel had commanded him. And so it was obviously by God's disposing that those men were actually picked, making now the count 33, by which the account, by the account itself, we know that the lots were in fact perfect, just as Yahweh said they would be in by the hand of Solomon in Proverbs 16:33. By the way, this old covenant practice that we just read about here of throwing lots for work assignments in the temple was still in practice at the time of Christ. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. You'll recognize this, but you may not have caught this part of it previously. It says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, and of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest office, which is what we were reading here in 1 Chronicles 24, before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest office, his lot was to burn incense when he went in to the temple of the Lord. So it was still being practiced. It wasn't just a one-time event. In 1 Chronicles 26 and verse 13, we find that lots were the means for choosing the gatekeepers, who appear to have functioned both as guards and porters. So guard duty was one of the means, one of the things they threw lots for. Wood gatherers for the altar of burnt offerings were likewise selected by lots. In Nehemiah 10 and verse 34, we find the following. It says, and we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn up, to burn upon the altar of Yahweh our God, as it is written in the law. End of quote. Now the law, he says, as it is written in the law required that the fire of the altar of burnt offering never be extinguished or never allowed to be extinguished, which in turn required a constant supply of wood, which in turn required perpetual wood gatherers. And, not to be overlooked, there was no command for what Nehemiah did here. There was no command in this case that the wood gatherers were to be chosen by lot. Now, there's a precedent in what we just read in 1 Chronicles 24, but that specifically had never been commanded by Yahweh. It was, in other words, Nehemiah's decision to throw lots as the best means of deciding who and when the wood gatherers should do their job. The most equitable means by which to assign those jobs would be by casting lots, which then provides us with a biblical precedent demonstrating that we are not limited to casting lots to only those things to which we're commanded to do so. There is no command for Nehemiah to do this. He chose to do it as the most equitable. He took the precedent from the scriptures. But it certainly provides a precedent that we're not limited only to those things to which we're commanded to cast lots. In other words, it pretty much leaves that for which we cast lots to our own prerogative. Now, not without some caveats, I'll share with you, Lord willing, a little bit later in this message. But let's leave that aside, and I think I'll be able to further establish that as being true and also share with you the caveats that I think need to go with it. Now, let's next go to the book of Jonah. One of the minor prophets, the book of Jonah, that I think probably you're all already very familiar with. And most people are familiar enough with the story of Jonah that I don't think I need to read the entire account here. And we know that Yahweh commissioned Jonah to go and preach repentance to the Ninevites, to the capital city of the Assyrians of all people, to whom took the house of Israel into captivity. And by the way, they were already in captivity, and it may have been, being that the Nineveh was about to be destroyed, it may have been particularly that he was doing it for the captive Israelites therein. But he still, as we find in the parable of the treasure hid in the field, if that was his intent to protect the Israelites therein, he still allowed the effect to have beyond the Israelites themselves with the Ninevites. Now, let's see. And, of course, we know that Jonah initially refused and tried to flee from Yahweh by means of a ship from Joppa to Tarshish. Now, think about that, and I think you'll see that it could be argued that Jonah wasn't the brightest light in the harbor. He thought he was going to outrun the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent Yahweh by jumping on a ship and heading out. You know, he just wasn't too bright in that. Now, with that, let's pick it up with Jonah chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, "But Yahweh sent out a great wind into the sea." He's on ship. "And there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God." Don't miss that. "And cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep." He may not have been the brightest light in the harbor. He was a deep sleeper. I could almost envy him on that. Verse 6, "So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and here we go, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." Interesting, they immediately said, hey, this is unusual. This storm came out of nowhere. This has got to be by the hand of a God. Now let's find out, in fact, who's guilty here. "So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then they said to him, let's see how far again I want to go here. That's it. Now, this is one of the biblical accounts whereby by the account itself, we know once again that the lot in this case was perfect. But it certainly might be legitimately questioned as to who was responsible to the result, because it's pretty certain, and it's pretty certain that the Joppa sailors were not invoking Yahweh. Now, maybe out of all of them, maybe there was one in there that had been, but don't miss that they were calling upon their gods, each man upon his god. So there were certainly more than one god to whom they were invoking when they cast lots. Nevertheless, the result was perfect. And with Yahweh as sovereign, and with what came of it, we can be certain that it was, in fact, another fulfillment of Proverbs 16:33, despite the fact that they hadn't even really gone to Yahweh in the first place. Now, that's not to say that's going to happen every case, and I doubt that it is. I think this was unique. Let's pick it up with verse 7 again, chapter 1. And they said, everyone to his fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause the evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then they said unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, which has made the sea and the dry land. All of a sudden, we're talking about a pretty powerful God here that this man serves. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of Yahweh, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon us. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto Yahweh. They stopped crying to their other gods. Now they're crying unto Yahweh. Wherefore they cried unto Yahweh and said, we beseech thee, O Yahweh, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Yahweh, hast done as it pleased thee. That's a prayer, by the way, with the sins of this nation, particularly as it concerns the blood of the millions of infants that have been killed, murdered in this land, that we ought to pray as well. O Yahweh, let not the blood of, and lay not upon us innocent blood, or blood that we're innocent of. And then they went on. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly. They feared him exceedingly. And how could they not have? And offered a sacrifice unto Yahweh and made vows, of course, unto him. The lots and what came of them led, in fact, to these men's conversions. And though you know that Yahweh's sovereign hand was in this, to reach these men, that was a part of the whole story. In fact, these men's conversions, I've never thought about it this way before, but could have been the principal reason for Job's commission, is that God was going to use his disobedience in this regard and the perfection of the lot by his hand to reach these men as it did, to bring them, convert them unto Yahweh himself. Now, there's another incident in the Bible in which the lot throwers were not likely invoking Yahweh or possibly any god. It may have been a game of chance that they were doing. But the outcome was nevertheless very likely by Yahweh's direct intervention. One thing is for certain, that the very fact that they threw lots, I don't know that that we have any indication that the one whom the lot indicated was in fact even important. But one thing we do know is that the very fact that they threw lots was ordained by Yahweh, being that it was done in fulfillment of a prophecy. Anyone know what event I'm referring to? Take your Bibles, turn over to John 19. John 19, and we'll read verses 23 and 24. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus or Yeshua, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier. A part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Verse 24, they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it or tear it apart and divide it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did, as per Psalms 22 and verse 18. Now, again, it may have just been a thing of chance, saying, okay, whoever gets whatever, however they determine it, and by whatever means of lots they were using, gets the coat. Just a game of chance. Could have been that they were calling on gods, but probably not Yahweh in this case. But the fact is that this lot throwing was in fact by the providence of God, being that it had been prophesied. Now, it's obvious, and there may be some more cases I've missed here, but it's obvious that lots were employed both in the Old and New Testaments for a wide variety of reasons. But it still might be asked as to whether lots are given to us to employ carte blanche, if you will, that is, for anything we ourselves might choose to employ them. Once again, I'll add, not without a caveat or two. In fact, three. Now, it's my opinion that, yes, they are given to us at our discretion. Discretion. Discretion being the operative word there. In fact, I believe it's based upon more than just my opinion. Back to Proverbs 16:33 and Proverbs 18:18. Proverbs 16:33, New American Standard Bible has it this way. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh. Now, know first that there are no limitations found therein for reasons for casting lots. It simply says that the lot is cast into the lap. It doesn't say for what. It says the lot is cast into the lap, and its every decision is from Yahweh, leaving the reason for casting lots to the decision or the discretion of the lot caster. Also, Proverbs 18 and verse 18, for which we're told the lot parteth between the mighty, does not stipulate what the mighty is it's referring to. Now, obviously, it's referring to contending persons. But I would ask you, are we limited only to only people? Could this not, at least in principle, also refer to mighty or difficult or what in many instances are contending decisions? It doesn't say mighty people there. It just says between the mighty. We read into it people, and rightly so, but are we limited to that? The Hebrew word translated mighty, while usually referring to people, is not limited to people. It is also used, for example, in Numbers 32:1 of a great multitude of cattle. And in Amos 5:12, it's even employed in referring to mighty sins. And so the word mighty, without being, it's an adjective, and without that which it's modifying, doesn't leave us necessarily the right to just apply it to mighty contending people. Consequently, I believe Yahweh has, in fact, left it to our discretion as to what purpose we employ lots, with the following caveats. Number one, in throwing lots, we must be absolutely committed and dedicated to Yahweh's will, whatever it is, before we throw them. And the way we do that is by crucifying ourselves to our own will. And in fact, it's hopefully because we have done that, that we're throwing lots in the first place. We've not been able to determine His will otherwise, and so we say, Lord, we want Your will. And this is the only means left for us to find it. Number two, lot throwing should be, once again, our last resort method for determining Yahweh's will after we have exhausted the five prerequisites discussed in the first two messages of this series. And number three, lots should be employed for only decisions of consequence. And what those may be, only each of us can decide for ourselves. So, I don't want people, I'm trying to avoid people calling or emailing or writing me and saying, should I throw lots for this? I don't know. It's, you've got to decide whether it's something that's of enough consequence to do so. However, at the same time, we should guard against, in trying to make that determination, we should guard against trivializing lots, which really would amount to trivializing Yahweh's will by employing them frivolously or irresponsibly. And in fact, in that light, turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapters 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Literally, it says, be not rash. I mean, the word literally, what that phrase literally is be not rash with thy mouth. And in searching for God's will, if we trivialize it and use it for any and every little thing, you know, should I cook this today or should I cook that today? Or should I go to the bathroom now or should I go to the bathroom later? You know, we can get really ridiculous with this. I mean, I think this passage then applies. Be not rash with your mouth, or keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth. Excuse me, I guess that was verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. So we need to really contemplate. We need to ask for discretion and discernment before whether lots are appropriate in any fashion. And obviously, it should not be used for just any and every little thing that comes along. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to offer anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou on earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Therefore, let thy lot throwing be few. Use it only where you have come to the conclusion it's of consequence worthy of actually seeking Yahweh in this matter, and thereby throwing lots in order to determine His will. What we find here, I think, in Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2, should serve as, first of all, as a guard, and therefore a general guideline for the kind of things for which we employ lots. And I know people are going to want it to be a little more specific than that. I can't give you any more specifics than that, any more than what you pray to Yahweh for. Well, Yahweh, should I go to the bathroom now or should I go later? Well, I don't think God's going to accept that as a worthy reason to go and pray, and therefore we've got to use discretion. Now, when casting lots is brought up, everyone at least that I've had contact with, everyone inevitably asks the question as to what method should I use? In fact, just before we left, I got an email from somebody who had just listened to part three and said, what should I use? What do I do? So inevitably, it always comes down to that. Well, the Bible doesn't specifically tell us. And therefore, I can only conclude from that that the method is inconsequential, provided we cannot in any fashion, by the method we choose, impact the outcome from something that we would choose our lots and use those lots. Proverbs 16:33, talking about methods, describes it as casting or throwing lots, as perhaps with dice. In fact, there is a version, now that I think about it, that even talks about dice. I don't know if it is there or someplace. It puts dice into it. Proverbs 18:18 in the New English Translation renders it as a coin toss. And Acts 1 and verse 26 in the New American Standard has it that the apostles drew lots, as perhaps in drawing straws. And obviously there's some speculation in that, because the Greek and the Hebrew doesn't provide that necessarily, or we'd all know how to do it. Those are just indicators that, or things that have been read into it as a possibility of how lots were thrown or drawn, as in Acts 1:26. For those who want to know, I personally use a die that I've dedicated for this purpose. And if I would usually, after praying for a perfect lot, for Yahweh's will to be revealed, I would, I would ask that, Lord, you indicate it with a, if it's a yes, if it's a yes and no decision, you indicate the yes with an even number, and if it's no, with an odd number, or if it's other decisions, then you do the same thing. And thereby, whatever comes up is, in fact, knowing that it's a perfect lot by Yahweh's hand, his decision in that regard. And what confidence we can go forward with, what courage, in fact, if it's required to say, boy, I know this is what the Lord wants, regardless the outcome, regardless the consequences, regardless the persecution, this is Yahweh's will. And you can go forth confidently and courageously. Lastly, before concluding this series, let me briefly deal with the contention that casting lots under the new covenant demonstrates a lack of faith. Some of those, when I Googled lot throwing, that at least came up a few times, that these pastors or the ones that had these web pages that dealt with it indicated, well, it's under the new covenant, it really demonstrates a lack of faith. In one word, baloney. Trust me, I can personally testify to you that there have been times when casting lots took all the faith I could muster. And that's because casting lots requires, perhaps like nothing else, that we give up complete control of the decision, placing it entirely, quote unquote, in the hands of Yahweh, under his control and his prerogative. And knowing that when we do so, there's no going back for second and third throws, like good old evil Haman seemed to do when casting Purim in the book of Esther. He did it 12 months, kept it until he got the date it would appear he wanted. Well, there's no going back for third and second and third choices here. It is one time, completely put it in the hands of God. And let's face it, sometimes we're faced with decisions that we much prefer that it be one way rather than the other way. Well, it may just be that it's the other way that Yahweh wants, and thereby it takes faith, I'm telling you, to sometimes go to Yahweh where this puts complete control into his hands in the outcome. And knowing that without second or third choices, you are absolutely committed to follow through with it. Don't throw lots unless you are willing, before you throw them, to go with whatever the decision is thereof. With all that we've talked about, and especially with Proverbs 16:33 in mind, what a great, great gift from Yahweh is casting lots. It really is. That regrettably, much of Christianity has cast away. Let us use it, but let us use this surefire means of determining Yahweh's will responsibly and for His pleasure and to the glory and the praise of His name. Amen. All right, let's stand. We'll close this message in this series in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are indeed very grateful to You, Lord, for this means that, Father, You've uncovered to us, Lord, to be able to use, to employ, and to do in a way that, Father, we can walk away from this knowing that Your will be accomplished. Thank You for that great promise in Romans 16:33 and the outcome, the blessings that come from what's described in Proverbs 18:18. And thank You for all of the examples that so often we have overlooked and really not taken into account, how often that this means of determining Your will is used in Your Word. Help us to use it responsibly, guide our people in that, and let us be encouraged and strengthened, Father, in the use thereof. To Your praise and glory, we ask these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.